time when we're with you. The saints at Westwoods Bible Chapel greet you. We see Emily there when Pete speaks. I was glad to meet Angie today, and so I'm glad to meet her. And the rest of you guys, I don't care about. So.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you for not caring about me.
I'm one of three elders at Westwoods, and as Brian and Ray know, being elders here, it's a big responsibility. We are under shepherds, and one of the primary roles of an under shepherd is to teach them God's word, so they can be more prepared to live their lives for Christ. And so we have that unction to do that. And so as I come here, I'm not your under shepherd, but I come as an under shepherd from another assembly, and I'm supporting these guys. I'm supporting both Ray and Brian in what they need to do to help you guys and all of your teachers bring you to a place where God has things, and as Rich said, that we might learn some the things that you have for us. So this one, you'll have to we're going to be in Psalm number 2. Right? There's only 12 verses. We're going to read them all. I call it God's plan for the Gentile nations. Even though you look in your Bible and it will not say a Psalm of David, but if you go into Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, the writer Luke ascribes this psalm to David. And it is a messianic psalm. And we sang, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." We're going to speak about the Messiah and crowning him, installing him as king. David wrote this psalm about 1,000 years before Christ. It's about 2,000 years after Christ. So if you do the math, it's been about 3,000 years. This psalm, as in most of the scriptures, it's just as applicable today as it was back in David's time. I got two sets of papers. Hopefully they don't all fall. Today, Psalm 2 is quite simple. There's 12 verses, and they're broken up into four pieces. Verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, 7 to 9, and 10 to 12. And I'm going to give you four D words. D, as in dog. But that's not one of them. So we're talking about the Gentiles, we're talking about the Gentile nations, we're talking about the Gentile kings, leaders around the world. And if you look back in time, there was just one people group. They were basically all Gentiles, right? When God created heaven and earth, man, woman, it wasn't until Abraham that he selected a man, one man. He selected a man to build a nation around, one man, the Hebrew nation. And at that point, you had both Hebrews and Gentiles. Now, as we've mentioned a few times in our first service, we're in a different dispensation. It's not just Jews and Gentiles, but we have people who are born again. We have the Church of God. In this dispensation, God's dealing with individuals, both Jews and Gentiles, and is calling out for himself a church. And we can't confuse the church with Israel or Israel with the church. It's different. But the good news is that God has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for his church. At the day of Pentecost, the church was born, and at the rapture, the church is going to be with him, however long that is. It could be today, it could be next week, it could be, who knows, but he's going to come and he's going to meet us in the air. The church will go with him. After that, God's going to deal with the nation of Israel and the nations again. So, let me just go ahead and read Psalm 2. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version, but there's also some of what I'll say will be in the King James as well. Psalm 2. This is the reign of the Lord's anointed. Why are the nations in an uproar, or why are they restless? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That was the first three, 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's the second piece. The third piece, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt scatter them like earthenware. That's the third piece. And then the fourth piece. Now therefore, O kings, going back to the kings, the leaders, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And then, as in most Psalms, the last verse is almost the theme. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God bless the reading of his word. So, there are four D words. The first word is disavow. The Gentiles disavow God. We see that in the first three verses. The second three verses, God declares his sovereignty. He declares. Gentiles disavow God, and God stands up and declares what he's going to do, what his sovereignty. The third, God decrees the future. He calls it out. He knows what's going to happen. He has a plan. He's working his plan, and his plan will not fail. And then the fourth little triumvirate of verses, the Gentiles must decide their fate. They must decide their fate. And really, when we think about this, it's each person must decide for themselves. So Psalm 2 is one of the very of the many messianic psalms. I did a little looking, and I got a little something from Israel My Glory. Said there's 16 messianic psalms. I'm sure there might actually be more references than that, but there's 16 of them. It is so accordingly. It's Christ Jesus, the Son of David, whom the psalmist, King David, speaks. So he's observing the wholesale rebellion against God and his decrees. And David, I believe, rhetorically asks. I'm sure he understood it. It wasn't as if he had a question about it. But he asks, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Why do they rage? Why are the nations restless? So we know from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world and has blinded the eyes of all who refuse to believe in Christ Jesus or believe in God himself. Their eyes are blinded. Hardened by their faithlessness, these rebels seek to usurp God's authority by casting off his righteous commandments and mocking all that is good and holy. So we see that. So why do the nations rage? The psalmist seems genuinely mystified, but I think it's more of a rhetorical question. The nations have no reason to rage against God, and they have no benefit in raging against him. Their opposition against God is nothing but a vain thing. If you're going to fight against God, you're going to lose. Right? You're going to lose. It's a vain thing. It's like the like in Ecclesiastes. It says, all is vanity. It's worthless. And it says, in the second verse, it says that the rulers take counsel together. So you can kind of understand. Like, so you can look back 3,000 years ago and say, okay, so David's thinking about that time frame, but really, he's talking about any time. Think about what's happening in our world today. Are leaders taking counsel with each other, against God? So since the time of Babel or Babel, men have continued to band themselves together against God. Their mistaken belief is that two or more men united against God have a better chance than one man set against God. Yeah, you know, there's victory in numbers. It's not going to happen. And what are they doing? It says they're conspiring together against the Lord and his anointed. So they oppose both the Lord and his anointed. So that's the Messiah. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. Mashiach. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's Christos, the anointed one. So the anointed speaks of Christ, the anointed one. Since Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, we almost got to that in Colossians chapter 1, we read it. He is the image of the invisible. We almost got to that verse in verse 14. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the representation of the Spirit of God. We can see him. He's the perfect representation of the Father. Everything that the Father says, I do. I don't deviate from that. The Father and the Son are one, along with the Spirit. They are in perfect unity. So it's like if one speaks, he speaks for all. So if you're opposing God the Father, it is to oppose Jesus. And if you're against Jesus, you're against God the Father. It doesn't matter. In the verse 3, what are they saying? It says, let us break their bonds in pieces, or let us tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us. We want to get out from underneath this God. Those who oppose the Lord and his anointed think of God as a bondage bringer, right? You're holding me down. This attitude is evidence of spiritual insanity, because God is a bondage breaker, not a bondage bringer, right? He breaks off the bonds. So that's the status of the world back in 1000 BC. That's the status of the world in 2025 AD. People are disavowing God, disrespecting God. You can use that as a D. They're running away from him, not running to him. But what does God say? So David must have had a little insight into God's being, because it's kind of funny. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Who is he scoffing at? He's scoffing at all those world leaders that are trying to disavow him. He scoffs at them. He sits in the heavens, he shall laugh. God looks at the way man plots against him, and he laughs. He isn't afraid or confused or depressed about the opposition of man. God laughs at it. Sometimes we sit at home and we say, oh, wow, that's, what's going on is sick. It's tough. Can't do anything. Right, we can't do much about it, but God can. And he's not afraid. He's not confused. God laughs. Because he sits, it says, so he sits in the heavens, he's laughing. The great king on a glorious throne, he isn't pacing back and forth. He's not wondering what he's going to do. He's not wringing his hands. Oh, man, look at what they're doing now. He says, I know what I'm doing. God sits in perfect peace and assurance. It isn't an earthly throne he occupies. It's the throne of heaven with authority over all creation. And what does heaven have to fear from earth? Nothing. Then it says, then he will speak to them in his anger. Isn't it nice that he speaks to them first? He just doesn't rain down like on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone. He speaks to them. And it says, and the Lord... Well, he scoffs at them, or he holds them in derision. So through many of the centuries, people have gone on to oppose God, and they will be crushed in time. So he shall speak to them in his anger, in his wrath. So God laughs in heaven. He doesn't remain inactive. He laughs, but he doesn't only laugh. Before he acts against a defiant mankind, he first re-speaks. He speaks to a rebellious humanity. He speaks a word of warning. He has every good reason to act and simply just take them out. But his love and mercy compel him to speak a word of warning before he acts. He gives them opportunity to change. And will terrify them in his fury. It's a tough thing to be on the other side of God. So in the grand scheme of things, as you look towards all of the things that are happening, just digressing for a second here, if you know the Old Testament, David had a combined kingdom. It was a glorious kingdom under a glorious king. After that, Solomon reigned, and it was still glorious. But after that, the kingdom was split into two pieces, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern 10 tribes were called Israel, and the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were called Judah. And it's been that way since. And the Assyrians came and they took away the northern 10 tribes in 722 AD. And then in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came and took away, started in like three deportations. He took away Judah and Benjamin to Babylon. 606 BC, the scriptures are clear that that's a key point. It says the times of the Gentiles begin then. Times of the Gentiles. So that's why this is kind of important. Times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles will go all the way through until the end of the tribulation. All right? All the way through to the end of the tribulation. Times of the Gentiles. When God sets up, when Jesus comes back, takes care of business, and he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Our brother Sorrell talked about the new heaven and the new earth. That's going to happen after the 1,000-year reign. Verse 6 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So at the time, David was the reigning king, but he's looking forward to the Messiah. He's looking forward to God's anointed coming and setting up his permanent kingdom, because David had been given promises that there would be an everlasting kingdom. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." That's Jerusalem. God wants defiant mankind to know that he has established a king. No matter what king you are, in whatever generation, God has established a king. The defiant men closest in view in the Psalms are kings and rulers, and God especially wants them to know that there is a king greater than they. God's king is established or set, and it's established in Jerusalem or Zion, set in Zion. That's his sovereignty. I don't care what you kings and leaders know or do. I've got a king, and he's going to be the one. That's the plan. That's God declares his sovereignty, declares. So we did disavow, the nations are disavowing God, and God declares his sovereignty. We're going to go on to God's decrees. What does he decree, or what does he establish? It says, I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Now, Ram was right. So, where did I put my phone? Is it here somewhere? Oh, gosh. The word begotten, only begotten, is of, oh, yep, I didn't bring it up. I looked it up in the Blue Letter Bible as Ron was saying it, and it's single of its kind. Single of its kind. So there's only one. It's unique. It's the only begotten. We're not talking sons of God. We're talking the Son of God, denoting his deity. It's like an only child. So in verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The following passage indicates that this is the Lord's anointed himself speaking. He will declare the decree that God the Father spoke to him. So it's not only speaks, he's there. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the Lord's anointed recalls that God the Father spoke to him, identifying him as the Son of the Father and emphasizing his standing as begotten of the Father. So it says, my son. He doesn't say that to any angel. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, he doesn't call an angel's son. It's only my son. That son is reserved for God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Begotten is an important idea. It's a contrast to created. Jesus was not created. Rather, he created everything that was created, also in Colossians chapter 1. Begotten describes a relationship between two beings of the same essential nature and being.